This podcast was produced by ORFM Dunedin with support from New Zealand On Air.
It's time for Muslim Chaplaincy Conversation at ORFM Dunedin.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be with you in Arabic. My name is Arina Aizal, and I'll be your host for the Muslim Chaplaincy Conversation today. In today's episode, we have an interview with Sister Azza Abdul Majid, originally from Sudan, a medical doctor at the Dunedin Hospital. We begin, though, with a recitation of the Quran by Sheikh Ra'ed Al-Kurdi, Surah 31, Luqman, verses 1 to 9.
Alif Lam. آيات الكتاب الحكيم هدى ورحمة للمحسنين الذين يقيمون الصلاة ويؤتون الزكاة وهم بالآخرة هم يوقنون أولئك على هدى من ربهم وأولئك هم المفلحون ومن الناس من يشتري لهو الحديث ليضل عن سبيل الله ومن الناس من يشتري لهو الحديث ليضل عن سبيل الله بغير علم ويتخذها هزوا أولئك لهم عذاب مهين وإذا تتلى عليه آياتنا ولى مستكبرا كأن في أذنيه وقرا فبشره بعذاب أليم إن الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات لهم جنات النعيم خالدين فيها وعد الله حقا وهو العزيز الحكيم.
Translation of the recited verses. In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful. Alif Lam Mim. These are the verses of the wise scripture, with guidance and mercy for those who do good, who keep up with prayer, pay the prescribed alms, and are certain of the hereafter. These are rightly guided by their Lord, and it is they who will prosper. But there is a sort of person who pays for distracting tales, intending without any knowledge to lead others from God's way and to turn it into ridicule. There will be humiliating torment for him. When our verses are recited to him, he turns away disdainfully as if he had not heard them. But if there were heaviness in his ears, tell him that there will be a painful torment. But for those who believe and do righteous deeds, there will be gardens of bliss where they will stay. That is God's true promise, and He is the Almighty, the All-Wise. We will now have our interview with Sister Azza.
Assalamu alaikum, Sister Azza.
Wa alaikum assalam, Marina.
Thank you for being here today on the podcast. Do you mind introducing yourself first to the listeners?
Sure. Yeah. So my name is Azza. I am a doctor here in Dunedin. And I recently moved from the UK 1.5 years ago. And I've lived most of my life in the UK, but some of it was also spent in Sudan.
Mm.
So there's a lot there to talk about. So you were born in Sudan and moved to the UK when you were a child.
Yeah.
But you also visited Sudan regularly and also you lived there for a while too.
Yeah.
Can you tell me about where in Sudan you were born and your early childhood years?
Yeah. So I was born in Sudan in a town called Sinjar, which is in one of the many states of Sudan. And I was in Sudan up until 7 years old. So I lived in our family house, in my mom's family house, like growing up in an extended family, like, you know, with my cousins and my uncles and aunts. So everyone was there. So it was a very, you know, like family oriented experience growing up in Sudan. And then we moved to the UK. And I would say that those initial years were very imperative to the person that I would become. But we can discuss that, yeah, later on.
Yeah. Can you tell me about Sinjar and the place?
Yeah, of course. So Sinjar is the capital of Sinnar, which is one of the states like around the center of Sudan. So Sinjar was very hot, but basically that's where the majority of my mom's family was. So, you know, like I lived with my, you know, first uncle and auntie, like in that house, but like right next door was like her cousins. And obviously my cousins. And then we lived with our extended family around us. So, you know, like if I went out, I can just knock on the door and be like, oh, hi, uncle, how are you doing? And it was a smallish kind of town. It wasn't too big. And it really was driven by community, which is, you know, something that I really appreciated as I, you know, grew up. And, you know, very traditional, very family oriented. And so I have those values, you know, like, you know, during my life, like, you know, representing many, many times. Yeah.
Aww. Yeah. What does your family do and how many siblings do you have?
Oh, so I have three siblings. So I'm the oldest. So it's me and my brother who were born in Sudan. And then after that, we moved to the UK. And then I have my younger sister and younger brother. So my mum graduated as a vet and she like worked a bit in Sudan before we moved to the UK. And my dad was an accountant and continues to be an accountant. But when we moved to the UK, obviously, because, you know, we didn't really have family nearby. So my mum took care of us, you know, like, you know, me and my siblings, you know, moving to a completely different country, like no support system per se, because her brother was there, but also like he lived far. You know, we had an aunt who lived there, but she also lived far. So that family aspect that you had in Sudan, that nurturing community that you felt, you know, safe in was no longer there when we moved to the UK. Yeah, so that's my family.
And you were in Sudan up until you were 7 years old.
Yeah.
Did you go to school there for a bit?
Yeah, so I went to school there up until year two. So, I went to kindergarten there and then did year one, year two. Don't have really many memories of it, to be honest with you. But I did learn some Quran there, some Arabic. So that was quite imperative to, you know, when I moved back to Sudan to like study, because I had the basics of like, you know, how to speak Arabic, you know, how to like read Arabic. And I also knew the cultural nuances that I would require when I moved back to Sudan, because had I been born in the UK and, you know, wasn't culturally Sudanese, it would have been quite hard to adjust back to being in Sudan. So I would say, yeah, those years were very imperative and I really enjoyed them. I have very good memories from them.
What language do you learn at school?
Oh, so Sudan's first language is it's Arabic. So everyone speaks Arabic there. Yeah. Mm.
And so why did you move to the UK?
Well, I would say my mom likes to tell this story many, many times. You know, whenever she's annoyed at us, she's like, I moved here for you guys. I would say because, you know, even in the like early 2000s, even though Sudan wasn't, you know, in the state that it is now, it was prospering in a way, but my mum, you know, she wanted better opportunities for her kids. And so she, you know, she knew instinctively that, you know, staying in Sudan for our futures may not be the best. And alhamdulillah, she got the opportunity to go to the UK and, you know, we all moved to the UK. And we're very grateful that she she did that, you know, especially because I've got cousins who, like, still live in Sudan who didn't have that opportunity. And I can see how this opportunity has really furthered my life, you know, and the sacrifice that my mom made and my dad made, you know, by moving to, like, a country where, you know, you don't have as many family support or people around you. So, yeah, she did that, and we're very grateful. She always reminds us, but we're very grateful for
that. So she did it for work?
No, so she, well, in a way, yes, but in a way for better opportunities. So when she went there initially, she was studying, and then we came, and then, you know, like, she got busy raising kids. And then, like, for her, education has always been, like, the backbone of who she is. So she did do, like, you know, 2 masters, and she continued study during that time. But, you know, as many ethnic moms, her kids, you know, are her world. And so for her, it wasn't about education. For her, it was about us and giving us the best opportunities possible. And I think she definitely achieved that. Yeah.
So what do you remember about school in the UK?
I remember a lot.
You remember everything?
Well, I remember everything, 7 till 19. So when I went to school in the UK, I didn't know English, so I just spoke Arabic. And I would say that was quite a hard part. Alhamdulillah, I don't remember most of it. But I do remember, you know, like, starting school and not knowing the language and not knowing the culture and just not being able to connect to people. And as a child, that is quite, it's quite a jarring experience when, like, kids don't want to talk to you or they're talking to you and you have no idea what's going on. But, you know, alhamdulillah, I don't, you know, like, as a kid, you quickly learn the language, you pick up on the nuances. And so, you know, like, alhamdulillah, I was able to learn English quickly, you know, and acclimatize and, you know, be able to be part of the schooling system. And I really enjoyed the schooling system in the UK. I didn't really appreciate how good it was until, like, I married my husband, who, you know, grew up in the Malaysian schooling system. And, you know, we talked about the differences that we had. So we were exposed to, you know, many different, like, for example, in English, you had, you know, English language, which taught you English language and, you know, the, like, devices that would use English language. But we also had another class called English Lit, where you would read, you know, Shakespeare, you would read the classics. And that to me was like, oh, everyone would do that. And then he told me, no, you know, only, you know, that schooling system afforded to do that. And it really helped with critical thinking. You know, when we would have exams, the questions weren't, okay, you know, you did X, Y, and Z, you know, and then you regurgitate all the information that, you know, you memorized. It was always like, okay, so the writer said this. What do you think he means by this? Give us examples, give us quotes. And it really helps you internalize and critically think about what the text is saying. And then those, you know, like, things that you learn as a child, you end up adopting them and improving them as, you know, you grow older.
Yeah, that's a really good example to share as well.
Yeah.
What about any religious studies while you were in the UK?
I would say as a child, I didn't realize how difficult it was for my parents, and I would say immigrant parents, to actually get their kids to, you know, be religiously educated. Because the thing is, you've got school Monday to Friday. You know, you finish at 3:30 and then you come home. So usually the religious studies would have been, like, on a Saturday or a Sunday. But usually immigrant parents, especially if you've moved to another country, you're quite busy, you're working, you've got other responsibilities. So, you know, that weekend you're using it to, you know, do other things, you know, or you might be working. So we didn't really have that much religious education on the weekend. We did go to schools, but we weren't able to continue with them because, you know, my parents were very busy. And now growing up and seeing what it's like to work, I'm like, okay, you know, I get it. And so I give them a lot of grace in that sense. But it also made me reflect and realize that actually, you know, as a Muslim living in the West, that I need to take, you know, ownership of my own religion because, you know, we will be the ones who are raising the next generation. And so it's important for me to learn about my religion and have a strong, you know, information base so that, you know, even if I'm not able to take my kids to Sunday school because, you know, I'm busy, you know, we don't have time, I can be the one who gives them that knowledge and who teaches it to them. So my mom basically just gave us the basics, you know, whatever information she knew. And then after that, you know, we were the ones who had to continue learning about Islam on our own. Yeah.
What's it like growing up as a Muslim as a whole in the UK? Were there lots of Muslims there at the time?
Well, I would say alhamdulillah. So we moved to London. So initially we were in East London, which isn't like a affluent area of London, but it's quite diverse. So you had, you know, a lot of like Africans living there from like Nigeria, Ghana, you had Jamaicans, you had like the Somalis, the Pakistanis. So it was very diverse. And there were other Muslim people around. And then afterwards, we moved to West London, which was a bit more affluent, but it actually had a bigger Muslim presence. So you had more, you know, like you had a lot of Somalis there, you know, Algerians, Moroccans. So I remember that I didn't feel out of place. And the one thing that I loved about living in London was that you were able to, you know, express your religious identity without being judged or, you know, without being, you know, feeling like people are, you know, persecuting you for who you are. And it kind of allows you to, you know, get closer to Islam, but also, you know, you were able to adopt a British identity and then merge them into one. And I would say that British Muslim identity is quite a strong identity that a lot of British Muslims have. And I don't know, because the thing is, I didn't live, maybe if I lived like in a rural part of the UK where maybe there's not as many Muslims, it may have been more difficult, especially as, you know, like a teenager growing up, you want to feel like you fit in. So luckily in my secondary school, it was like all girls school. There were so many Muslim girls, you know. And so when I started wearing the hijab, it was quite an easy transition because I wore it. And then, you know, the Muslim girls were so supportive. They were like, you know, it looks really good. And so when that happened, I didn't feel like I'm sticking out. I felt like, okay, I'm part of the group. I'm still British, but I'm also Muslim. I'm being accepted. And that's what made it easy, you know, to do that. So I think, you know, living in London, alhamdulillah, was a great blessing. And I do miss London a lot.
Do you still have family members there? Or?
Yeah, so my parents and my siblings still live in the UK, and I'm here.
Do you still visit them?
Well, it's only been a year and a half, so I haven't gone back since. But I would like to go back, but, you know, with the state of the world.
Yeah. So you are now a doctor at the Dunedin Hospital.
Yeah.
And just thinking about, like, your higher education, so you went to Sudan for your studies in medicine. So from the UK, finished high school, you went back to Sudan for your studies. Why did you do that? And why did you not just do it in the UK?
Well, I'd like to say that Qadr, which is basically, in Islam, we've got the concept of Qadr, which is like predestination, or, you know, that, you know, things are written by Allah through his wisdom. And so I remember when I took my I'm not sure what they're called here, but like the final exams before you get into uni, when I took them, I was like one like mark away from like getting the, like the, you know, prerequisites to get into medicine. So I, you know, had my papers remarked because I was like, maybe like that one mark, I'll get it. And I didn't, you know, Allah didn't make it easy. And I remember my parents being like, what about going to Sudan to study there? And I didn't want to go because even though I was there up until the age of 7. It, like now London, the UK, felt like home. And I still consider it my home. And I didn't want to go back to, you know, just a place where maybe like my parents weren't there, my friends weren't there. I was so used to being in my comfort zone in the UK that just going back to the, you know, Sudan and studying there just seemed, you know, really foreign and really alien and really terrifying to me. But I was like, okay, tawakkal to Allah. You know, tawakkal to Allah is, I rely on Allah, so we'll see what happens. So that's why I went to Sudan to study. And it's a well-trodden path. There's a lot of Sudani people who, you know, who like live abroad, who go to Sudan to study medicine, and then they go back to the UK or the US, and then they practice medicine. So it wasn't something that was not well-trodden before, yeah.
And you've always wanted to do medicine?
Yeah, like ever since I was a kid, I've always wanted to do medicine. So I remember it was quite crushing in a way when that happened. But looking back now, you really appreciate the beauty of Qadr, you know, because like in the moment you're like, I didn't get the grades, I didn't get it. My, you know, my whole world is, you know, over. It's not, astaghfirullah. But now looking back and being like, actually, that was the best decision. That was the best outcome to happen. And it does give you a sense of serenity and more trust in Allah, like, as you go along, because you're like, you know, yes, you felt like this was the worst decision to have happened to you, but now, you know, looking back 10 years onwards, that was actually the best thing to have come. Yeah. Mm.
So how was medical school in the Sudan?
It was very interesting. I honestly would say it humbled me as a person. My Arabic obviously had degraded, you know, being in the UK for like 12 years. So, you know, I had to relearn Arabic. The people there were so welcoming. The patients there, because when, you know, we started our clinical years of like going back, you know, like going to the hospitals and seeing patients, a lot of the patients would be coming from rural areas or villages. And they really wanted help. They really wanted you to help them. So even if you're a medical student, they really listened attentively. They let you examine them, take their history, because they really wanted, you know, that help. And it really humbles you, because it, you know, reminds you that as a doctor, you're here to help people. You know, they're seeking your answers. And it stops you from being arrogant or having that egotistical thing where it's like, you know, I'm a doctor, I know everything. It's like, no, I'm actually here to help these people, and these people have come a long way. And it really helped show me, like, later on when I worked in the UK, the disparities that we have in terms of like the medical infrastructure, and, you know, how, you know, Sudan was like working really hard to, you know, rebuild itself and just get better, and then the war happened, and now we're kind of back, you know, to like, you know, like stage one again, and it's just quite upsetting. But yeah.
Mm. Which university were you at, and how long were you studying for?
So that was also like another thing where like I feel like it was divine intervention, because the university I wanted to go to was called University of Medical Sciences and Technology. That was the university that a lot of the kids who lived abroad would go to and study. So I, you know, my mum knew someone who knew someone who like basically like were able to get me like an interview or meeting there. But things weren't made easy, you know, like to apply to that university or get in. So then I remember one of my parents being like, have you considered this university called Ahfad, which was in Umm Durman, which is another city in Sudan. So you've got Khartoum, and then right across the Nile, you've got Umm Durman. And then we like searched it up, and we're like, oh, it's actually, you know, medically recognized in the world. And if I go there, you know, I'll be able to go back to the UK and work. So that was like, in a way, divine intervention. I'll mention it later about why it's important, but where I just ended up going there. Alhamdulillah, things were made really easy. I went there, got in, started studying like a few months later. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And how long were you studying for?
So the course is actually for 6 years, but because of COVID and because of one of the coups that happened because of the government, it ended up being 7 years.
Mm. Yeah. And with it being extended longer, what was that experience like?
Ooh, it was quite unstabilizing, I would say. So the first thing that happened was the coup in 2019 when Omar al-Bashir was like ousted, because he was the, like, you know, he was the leader of Sudan for like 30 plus years. And so it became unsafe to be there at the moment, because there was like a lot of instability, especially in Khartoum and in Durman where I was. You know, I traveled back to the UK. Alhamdulillah, things settled down. So like 6 months later, we went back, started studying again, and then COVID happened. So then, you know, the university closed again. And then after that, you know, alhamdulillah, there was like a few years of peace or stability. And then the civil war happened. But at that point, alhamdulillah, I had already graduated.
Mm. So after graduation, what did you do?
Well, I started working. So I, because I studied in Sudan, I had to do something called the PLAB exams, PLAB 1, PLAB 2. It's very similar to the NZRX that foreign doctors do to like start working in the New Zealand system. That took around 1 to 2 years. And then, alhamdulillah, because I didn't do my internship in Sudan specifically, I was able to do my internship in the UK. And internship in the UK is 2 years. So you've got foundation year one, foundation year two, and then you're like a fully registered doctor there.
But you go back to London.
So you apply. There's many different deaneries that they can send you off to. It was a very arduous process, because you do like a really weird exam. Did that exam, and then I got placed in somewhere called the Seven Deanery, which alhamdulillah was still in England, and it was only like 2 hours away from London. So I was there for 2 years, but I was able to like commute back and forth and see my family. And it was a very nice hospital. It was a small town, but you know, it was very diverse. And I really enjoyed being there.
So it was a 2 year internship?
Yeah. So it was. So here they have PGY1, PGY2. So that's postgraduate year one, postgraduate year two. So in the UK, it's just 2 years as well of internship. And then after that, you know, you go into whatever field you want to go to. So maybe if you want to be a surgeon, you would like, you know, start pursuing that. You know, if you want to do, you know, pediatrics, you'd start pursuing that. Or you may just want to work without specializing. So it's just you have to do the 2 years. And then after that, you can go into whatever you want to go into.
So where did you go after your internship?
Oh, well, I came here. So immediately after finishing, so when I was finishing off my F2, so my second year, I had already applied to, you know, come to New Zealand. And then that did take a few months, I think mainly because I'm from Sudan and they have to do like a background check, which is understandable.
So why did you choose New Zealand?
Well, once again, the Qadr of Allah comes into play. So at that point, I was already married to my husband. And I remember specifically when we were visiting his family in Malaysia, they were thinking about moving to New Zealand. At that point, we did not think about New Zealand because we were settled in the UK. I was working in the UK. He was also working. So we didn't really think about New Zealand. And then he actually was thinking about pursuing, like changing careers, studying something different. And we realized actually the best place for him to study would be New Zealand. And at that point, alhamdulillah, his family actually moved here. So then it was an easy decision to be like, okay, let's uproot our lives and go to New Zealand. And alhamdulillah, your family's here. So it wasn't that hard of a decision to make.
Okay. And especially because you had his family, his whole family.
Yeah, his family was here. So I was like, I'll leave my family. I'm very sad about that. But at least we'll have, once again, that familiar support here, which made it easier to move.
So what was the visa process to get here?
Alhamdulillah, I would say that as a doctor, it's not that difficult. Alhamdulillah. Because basically, you know, there are shortages of doctors in New Zealand. So a lot of doctors from the UK actually do come and work here. I would say in the hospital at the moment, we do have a lot of British, you know, doctors. So whenever I see other doctors, I'm like, oh, kind of feels like I'm back home, you know. So there's like two different types of visas. You can do like the accredited work visa, doesn't take that long, or you can do something called the straight residency visa. They honestly don't take that long, like up to 6 weeks for them to be approved, and then you just move over. Yeah.
So tell us about your job at the Dunedin Hospital.
Well, I decided that I don't want to be a surgeon or a pediatrician, and that I would like to go into internal medicine. So at the moment, I work in the internal medical department, which covers anything that's internal medicine. So that covers like anything, you know, from cardiology, which is the heart, respiratory, which is the lungs, the elderly people, so geriatric medicine, and general medicine. So, you know, if you're 65, you've got a really bad chest infection, you need to come into the hospital, be treated with intravenous antibiotics, we see you, you know, or if you've had a stroke, we see you. So it's very generalized medicine. But it's very interesting. I've really enjoyed working here.
Is there a reason why you purposely chose that?
It's because I would like to, so far, the two specialties that I would like to go into are either respiratory medicine, which is chest medicine, or gastroenterology, which is basically to do with the, like, you know, the liver or the intestines. So to do those specialties, you have to do general medicine first. So you have to cover everything internal medicine based before you can actually train in those.
And how has your experience been so far working at the Dunedin Hospital as a doctor, but also thinking about the New Zealand health system and comparing it to the British National Health Service?
I would say that I honestly, I love the Dunedin Hospital. It's very different to the previous hospital that I worked in, especially because it's bigger. It does have more services compared to the hospital where I initially did my internship. But it's not as busy as the previous hospital that I worked in. So unfortunately, the NHS, which is the National Health Service in the UK, you know, really underfunded. It's really busy. There's so much pressures. I remember when I worked there that, you know, you would see patients in the ED corridor because there was no beds, you know, available up to see them. And, you know, there was so much acuity and it was so busy. And so when I came here, you know, it was less intense. You know, it was friendlier because people weren't as stressed. There wasn't as many pressures. Obviously, there are pressures. But it wasn't as pressurized as it was back home in the UK. And I would say here compared to the UK, in the NHS, there's a hierarchical system when it comes to, you know, where you are. So when you're starting off, like, you know, as an F1 or F2, you're like at the bottom rungs, you know, and the consultants are there. And it was very, like, scary speaking to consultants sometimes in the hospital, like very intimidating. And so when I moved here and I needed, you know, advice, you know, about patients, and I needed to speak to the consultants, I had, you know, that mindset from back home where I'm like, oh no, they're going to get angry, or, you know, they're just, you know, very busy and they're not going to be happy with me. But it was very different. The consultants are very supportive. It's more of a flatter hierarchical system where they actually ask you for advice. So they're like, what do you think we should do? Why do you think we should do this? And it really helps, you know, promoting your learning, but also your independence and autonomy as a doctor, which is, you know, really great, you know, as you progress in your career.
Oh, I'm glad that you do have a good experience here. And yeah. I'm sure it's a really good service that you are here in Dunedin. You mentioned your husband. So we actually interviewed your husband, Brother Kasim Badri, some time ago on Muslim Chaplaincy Conversation as well. And you did mention that you lived in Malaysia with him and for a while before coming here. But how did you meet him?
Well, do you remember how I mentioned the university that I studied in was very important? So it was a chance meeting. So when I was applying to Ahfad University, I was going to the registration office and, you know, my Arabic wasn't good. I was like, I need to find someone who speaks English because how will I communicate with these people? So I remember I sat down next to this girl and I can see she was typing in English. And I was like, okay, this is someone who I can speak to. So I started speaking to her and we had like a really nice conversation and, you know, we vibed really well. And like we took each other's numbers and I was like, okay, if I attend this university, I've at least made one acquaintance. And that's how I met his sister.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Alhamdulillah.
So, you know, we became really good friends. You know, she became roommates with one of my other friends. And so, like, I spent so much time with them. And then, obviously, through that, I found out she had a brother. But at that point, it was still, like, at the beginning of med school, like, the first, you know, first year of med school. We only got married when I was done with med school, which was, like, 6-7 years later.
But he wasn't in Sudan.
No, he wasn't in Sudan. He, at the time, was in, I think, Turkey. He was studying in Turkey. So at that time, you know, she was like, I've got a brother. And I was like, okay, you've got a brother. And then I remember in my fifth year of med school, you know, as girls like to talk, we're like, oh, you know, I want to get married, you know. And I was like, you know, in my 20s, and I was like, I can't wait to get married. And then, you know, it was just like a normal passing conversation. And then in my sixth year of med school, when I was nearly done and I was ready to just leave Sudan, I love Sudan, but I was like, I want to go back home to my parents. She, you know, messaged me and was like, actually, I have someone who wants to get to know you for marriage. And I was like, oh, who's that? And she said, my brother. And I was like, okay.
Wow.
Fair enough. And then, yeah, that's how we started speaking. And alhamdulillah, it worked out.
MashaAllah. So you married your best friend's brother.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. SubhanAllah. You know, that chance meeting. I always think about it because I'm like, if, you know, had it been another day that I went or even an hour later, I may have not met her and it may have not worked out the way it did.
So you got married and where did you live together?
That was during COVID. So we got married in the UK and then after that, we moved to Malaysia and I was there for 8 months. That was during the time when I was doing my exams, the PLAB exam. So I had like a year or so to like do my exams. And so during that time, I just lived with him in Malaysia.
And he was based there at that time?
Yeah, so he was working in Malaysia at the time, yeah.
So how long were you in Malaysia for?
I was there for 8 months, and it was, I would say, the best 8 months of my life. I love Malaysia.
Can you tell me about the experience?
I would say Malaysia brings the best, honestly, of Sudan and the UK, you know? So we lived in KL, and KL is very fast-paced. There's so much to do. It's very diverse, you know, very similar to the UK. But also, similar to Sudan, there is an emphasis of community and family. And also, you know, living in a Muslim country as, you know, Muslim, it's a very nice experience, you know, being able to go to the mosque, you know. I experienced Ramadan there. I love Ramadan in a Muslim country because, you know, everyone's fasting and then breaking your fast with family. It's such a great feeling. And so, you know, I was able to, you know, live with the Malaysians who are such welcoming people with amazing food. And I got to, you know, meet Qasim's family and, you know, learn about the Malaysian way of living. And I honestly really loved living there, yeah.
And now you live in New Zealand.
Yes.
So how has it been adjusting to the society here?
Well, I would say alhamdulillah because, you know, like growing up in the UK, there wasn't much of a difference when it came to learning to living, you know, in a Western society. Because I grew up in London, so I knew how it was and I understood the nuances and I had similar values to them. So it wasn't that hard. But I guess New Zealanders are definitely more laid back. Dunedin people are more laid back, definitely more friendlier than people in London. You know, you'd be in the supermarket, people would start talking to you. They wouldn't do that in London. But I definitely did miss certain aspects of living in a more diverse city. You know, having more people around from different ethnicities, you know, more to do. I would say that prior to this, I was someone who really enjoyed living in a city because, you know, I enjoyed trying different foods, going to, you know, different places, shows. But now I'm discovering that, you know, I need to be more outdoorsy, you know. And it's nice. It really does expand your character as a person, expands your experience. It makes you more well-rounded. So it hasn't been too hard adjusting, actually, here. Alhamdulillah, like Dunedin, the people of Dunedin have actually made it really easy.
And you've been here for 2 years or more?
1.5 year. Yeah.
Have you faced any sort of discrimination or racism here?
You know, for the listeners, so I'm from Sudan. So obviously I am a black Muslim and I wear the hijab. So I am black and I'm Muslim, you know, and I wear the hijab. So I have, you know, I've experienced racism in, you know, the UK, but I also have experienced racism here. Alhamdulillah, it was only like one experience, but it was very upsetting. It was just with a patient, you know, who obviously discriminated against me as a Muslim woman. You know, but I told my seniors, alhamdulillah, they were very supportive. But it's quite a belittling experience because I guess you go about your life doing your best to be part of society, you know, working hard, you know, not judging other people. And then when these things happen, you realize that there's still some people who view you less than because of who you are, of things that you can't change, of things that you are proud of. And it does make you feel small. But I would say that, alhamdulillah, it's literally just been like 0.01% of patients. The other patients are lovely. The people I've worked with, welcoming. And it's in the hospital, there's not that many hijabis, I would say. There's only like two hijabi doctors there. So it's me and another one. So it's nice, you know, being able to represent, you know, Islam, you know. Like, so when I go into work, I'm like, some of these people may have never met Muslim before. So it's my job to treat them with respect and with kindness, just so that they can see that, oh, you know, Muslim people are, you know, people who are decent and people who are lovely and who we can get along with. And so those experiences of discrimination, I try not to let it, you know, get in the way of me doing my best to represent, you know, Islam and just, you know, who I am as a person. Yeah.
And I'm sure there's a lot of people who appreciate having a Muslim hijabi doctor in Dunedin.
Yeah, because it does bring representation, especially to, you know, our growing Muslim community here.
Have you had the chance to travel to other parts of the city?
We have traveled. We haven't gone to the North Island apart from our transit, but we've gone to Milford Sounds, we've gone to Wanaka, Queenstown, Christchurch. I really appreciate how beautiful New Zealand is in terms of nature. It really does allow you to connect to, you know, the beauty of Allah's creation. You know, when we went to Milford Sounds, I was like, subhanAllah, this is, you know, how did Allah create such a beautiful place, you know, so green. And it really does take you out of the, you know, hustle and bustle of work. Because, you know, work can be daunting, especially if, you know, if you're working in a really busy environment and you live in a city and it, you know, takes all of your, you know, time. One nice thing about Dunedin is that we've got the beaches. You can honestly drive like half an hour out and you can be in, you know, serene nature. And it really does affect your mental health. And it really does help me connect to Allah more and my religion more by actually living somewhere that's so, you know, beautiful and so, you know.
What about the Dunedin Muslim community? Have you been involved with the mosque and its activities?
I would say, alhamdulillah, they're very welcoming. I remember in my first few weeks here, you guys interviewed Sister Khansa last time recently. And she was one of the first sisters that, alhamdulillah, like welcomed me into like the mosque because she's very active there. And so I've been, you know, like, unfortunately, because of work and how busy it is, I haven't been able to join as much activities. But when I'm able to, you know, I try to go. So I've gone to the iftars during Ramadan. There was a sisters camp last year, joined that. So that was very nice, you know, bringing in the young kids, but also the students as well, and just trying to build a community with, you know, who we have.
I'm glad that on top of your busy schedule, you do make time to connect with the community. So, yes, we had another guest from Sudan that talked to us about some background information about the country and the current war that happened a few weeks ago. So what's your take on the current situation in Sudan?
I would say it's quite complex because it's been going on for a while. So I was there, like I was studying there when the initial like coup happened against Omar al-Bashir in 2019. But even before that, Sudan was becoming more unsafe. You know, you would walk on the street and, you know, you would feel this sense of, you know, like you weren't as safe as you were before and things were becoming more expensive and people were really feeling the pinch. So then after, you know, 2019, there was a bit of stability whilst they were trying to form this coalition between the military and the paramilitary, which didn't work out. But there was a bit of stability during that time prior to the civil war happening in 2023. I left in 2020. So alhamdulillah, I wasn't there. But I had friends who still, you know, remained in Sudan and actually experienced the war and, you know, told me their experience. And it was a very jarring experience. I think when it comes to war, we don't speak about it through the lived experience of others. We just give very factual points of this is happening because X, Y, and Z. And you don't get the firsthand experience of other people, especially if you don't live there. And I think for me, this war has been, you know, very upsetting because it's one of the greatest humanitarian issues happening at the time. But, you know, like speaking to friends who were there during the time and what they've had to go through. So I had a friend, you know, who obviously when the war was happening had to move to Egypt and how difficult of, you know, a trip that was because, you know, you either went on foot or you went on, you know, like by car. But sometimes even if you're going by car, your car could have gotten, you know, stolen by the paramilitary or they just tell you you have to go on by foot. And so a lot of people went, you know, through these treacherous journeys just to get to like other countries to leave Sudan. And it was very dehumanizing. And, you know, we also don't think about how like a lot of families in Sudan are actually made of, you know, intergenerational families. So you have elderly people, you know, who live there with you. And so they also have to make that journey. You know, they might be really unwell, like really comorbid. And some people actually have had to make the tough decision where they've had to stay where they are because maybe their parents are so old, they can't make these treacherous journeys. And so that's been my experience where it's like, you know, inshallah, it'll get better. But I always think about, you know, my family that's actually stayed behind because they couldn't leave.
What were the things that they shared?
I remember it was very upsetting because I remember, so Sinja, where my family lived, they weren't immediately, you know, struck by the war. So, like, it obviously started off, you know, like in Khartoum, Omdurman, and then it started affecting the rest of the family as the paramilitary was extending. And I remember one of the days I was actually speaking to my aunt on the phone, and everything was fine that morning. We were trying to, you know, I was just catching up with her and seeing how she is. And then later on, I remember her calling and just saying, they're here, the military's here, you know, they've started shooting, we're here, we're hearing bombings, we have to go. And in that day, like, my whole family, so, like, my aunt, my uncles, their kids, you know, they all got in, like, a pickup truck. They got in a pickup truck and they left their home that they've lived in for nearly, a century, you know, because that's where my grandpa was. And then, you know, it was very stressful for my mom and my parents. And we were just following up with them, you know, and seeing how it was. And, you know, I also have, like, an uncle who's also, like, you know, he's got diabetes, and we don't think about people who've got these chronic conditions that are really affected by war. So that was also, like, a really hard time for him as well. So yeah, it was quite upsetting. It's still upsetting. Alhamdulillah, there's more peace now, but it's still an ongoing, evolving situation.
So how has it been developing now that there's a bit more peace as well?
So at the moment, there's still ongoing fighting, mainly in Darfur and Kordofan, which are near the south, like in the southern area of Sudan. And there's no clear winner per se, because basically you've got the rapid support forces who are supported by the UAE, and then you've got the military who, you know, are also being supported by other proxies as well. And so far they're, you know, there's like the rapid defense forces have got parts of Sudan that they're in control of, and the military has got parts of Sudan that they're in control of. And there isn't a clear endpoint at the moment. And we're not sure what may happen. Inshallah, there might be like some future negotiations with other nations that may get some peace agreements or like a ceasefire. But at the moment, it doesn't seem like, you know, there is a clear trajectory about what's going to happen.
Hmm. So although the genocide in Gaza has been overshadowed by the U.S.-Israeli war on Iran, unfortunately, the tragedy in Palestine still continues. So how much did you know about the Palestinian issue before the current Gaza genocide?
So obviously, I was aware of what's happening in Palestine. And I think as Muslims, we, you know, we are aware of what's happening. But it was really, it's really shocking to see the way that the media is dealing with it. At the beginning, you know, denying that it was a genocide, but now seeing that, you know, some of the media is actually turning and calling it what it is, which is, you know, which is a genocide.
Mm. And, you know, coming from the UK, did you always hear about how the situation has developed from the past?
Yeah, so in the UK, we had a lot of people who, you know, are supportive of Palestine, and there would be like a lot of fundraising events and, you know, things that would be gearing towards helping the Palestinian people.
Mm. Do you have any comments on Trump's so-called Board of Peace and its plan to bring peace to Gaza?
At the moment, no. I don't actually know much about it, unfortunately.
The Zionist atrocities are not limited to Gaza, but it also extends to other parts of Palestine. Do you have any comments on that?
I would say that the Palestinian people, you know, are really, you know, downtrodden on, especially like, you know, those in the West Bank where, you know, you would hope they would be living in peace, but they're still being persecuted, you know, by the Zionists. And it's a really, you know, tough existence. And that's why, you know, it's important for us, you know, those of us living in the West and those of us who are not living in Palestine, to keep supporting, you know, our Palestinian brothers and sisters in the best way that we can.
Mm. And how do you, how do you keep yourself notified about the things going on?
So I try to keep myself updated by watching, you know, like YouTube videos or like reading articles and just, you know, seeing what's going on there.
And what's your view on the war on Iran?
I would say that it is an illegal war. And I think a lot of people do know it's an illegal war. You know, obviously, you know, the Iranian regime, you know, isn't the best regime out there, and people have different opinions about it. But there were peace negotiations happening prior to the war. And it just feels like Trump thought that this would be an easy win for him. And he didn't think about the consequences that would happen when he waged a war, you know, on Iran. And now we're all feeling, you know, the consequences of it. But no one is able to, you know, from the world leaders, tell Trump that what he's doing is incorrect, or that, you know, we need to sort this thing out.
Do you have any advice for the Muslim community in Dunedin?
I would say the Muslim community in Dunedin, it's a beautiful community, but I know that we do struggle, especially because half of the community is, you know, like refugees or people with, you know, young kids who are very busy. And then the other half is students who are just here for like 3-4 years. So it's not a stable community. But I would say that we need to have more events bringing us together, just so that we can bring, like, you know, have a stronger bond, especially because there's actually not that many Muslims compared to, like, you know, elsewhere, you know, like, for example, Christchurch has a larger Muslim community. So even though the mosque is doing more, I think we can try our best to, you know, even do events where, like, cultural events, you know, connecting with the community, having more outreach with the broader community, just so that they can see who Muslims are and what we represent, and, you know, becoming more integrated into the society.
Well, thank you so much, Sister Azza, for being here today. And inshallah, we'll see you again next time.
Inshallah.
Thank you, Sister Azza. Now, we listen to an Islamic song by Bashiruddin entitled La ilaha illallah, The Call of One.
The night was still and white. He climbed the mountain high. A voice from Jibril came that made the heavens sigh. A single truth was born and broke the ancient scorn. He stood without a sword, just with the word of Lord. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulallah. Light upon the earth would fall. La ilaha illallah, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulallah. He walked the path alone, but angels filled his way. The idols turned to dust, the hearts began to pray. A nation rose from sand by Allah's mighty hand. No crown was on his head, yet kings would hear and dread. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulallah. Still and white, he climbed the mountain high. A voice from Jibril came that made the heavens sigh. A single truth was born and broke the ancient scorn. He stood without a sword, just with the word of Lord. To the skies, the message never dies.
taught the hearts to bow. We still repeat it now.
That is the end of our program today. Thank you for your time. Special thank you to Otago Access Radio for facilitating the production of this program. I should add that the views expressed in this podcast do not necessarily represent the views of Otago Muslim Chaplaincy as such. If you have any questions, please email muslimchaplaincy@otago.ac.nz. We hope to see you next time, inshallah. God willing, Assalamualaikum.
You've been listening to Muslim Chaplaincy Conversation at OARFM Dunedin.
This podcast was produced by OARFM Dunedin with support from New Zealand On Air.